Good afternoon. Hi, Tony. Well, I really enjoyed that special music. I also enjoyed looking around the room at all of you enjoy it. I don't think there was one of you that had your eyes off that screen, not a one of you, except for a mom who was talking to her toddler, and that's okay, I get that. But that was really nice. And I hope to someday see that in person. I don't know, I know some of you probably have, but I haven't. I'd like to join in the chorus of welcoming all of you to this very, very special day of God's. It's a very exciting time of year, and you can, as Mr. Ashley said this morning, feel the excitement and all that not only this day brings, but the upcoming fall holy days bring. And it's just really, really nice to be here with you, with people of like mind, and to be part of what God is going to do and what He is doing now. I do want to thank the special music that we've had today. The ensemble is very nice to have. And I've appreciated all the different messages. And what most of you probably don't know is that 4 days ago, Mr. Hale didn't know he was going to be up here. So appreciate his message as well. And as always, it will be up to you to determine if you can, if there's a theme or a thread in the message this afternoon. The nations of the world have been at war with each other for generations. In some cases, thousands of years. Oftentimes, they organize or they align themselves with others of the same ethnicity or with others who have the same goals. And they fight with different areas or nations of the world, sometimes of different ethnicities, and the groups of people that have aligned themselves that have opposing goals of their own from the first group. It all started with two brothers after their parents rejected the tree of life. These two brothers, Cain and Abel, were introduced to a way of life from the devil, as were their parents, a life of get, what's in it for me? Not a way of love, a way of looking out for others as was revealed by God. As a result of this philosophy being a system of principles used for guidance, as a result of this philosophy, events will end for the world the same way it did for Cain and Abel, with nations fighting each other and even fighting Jesus Christ at his return. I want to ask you a question today, and it is the purpose of this afternoon's message. What will this day, the Feast of Trumpets, what will this day mean to the world? What will this day, the Feast of Trumpets, mean to the world? I'll ask you to join me with Matthew in Matthew, the third chapter, as we begin. Matthew 3. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, and he's talking about Jesus Christ now, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In verse 5, we see that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to see him, that is, see John. And they were baptized by him, and they confessed their sins. And then in verse 7, many religious rulers of the day came to him, and he, John the Baptist, said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In verse 9, anticipating what they might claim, John says to them, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And what John was telling him was that it was not good enough to be of the physical lineage of Abraham. There was more to it than that. And he told them in verse 8 what they needed to do. They needed to repent, to change from their own ways. And then in verse 10, John says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The axe is laid to the root of the trees. What is meant by "the axe is laid to the root of the trees"? Symbolically, a tree is used in many places in the Bible to represent a government. Just as a woman symbolically can represent a true church or a false church, so too can a tree represent God's government or man's government. We see where a tree represents God's government in the scriptures when Christ gave the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, likening it to the kingdom of God, where it starts out as the smallest seed, but when it is grown, then it becomes a tree so that the birds come and nest in its branches. And in Revelation 22, you will find the tree of life mentioned, representing not only eternal life, but a way of life, and also representing the government of God, whose leaves will be for the healing of the nations. But in Daniel 4, and I'll ask you to turn with me to Daniel 4. In Daniel 4, we find a tree that is mentioned representing a human government. Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in his dream there was a tree that reached to the heavens. And we pick the story up in verse 10. "These were the visions of my head while on my bed." This is Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and it was for food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze, and in the tender grass of the field let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let him graze with the beasts and on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal, and let seven times pass over him.'" The decision, verse 17, "is by the decree of the watchers and by the sentence, by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest of men." Now, I won't read all of it, the rest of it, but I will ask you to follow along as we go through these passages. Just kind of touch on them. Nebuchadnezzar at this time called for the prophet Daniel to tell him his dream. Nebuchadnezzar told Daniel his dream. Earlier, remember, he wanted Daniel to tell him his dream. But he had faith and confidence in Daniel at this point. But nevertheless, he called Daniel And Nebuchadnezzar told him his dream, and he asked Daniel to interpret it for him. After hearing the dream, the interpretation troubled Daniel so much, we see in verse 19, that Daniel was unable to bring himself to tell the king what it all meant. But at the king's insistence, Daniel finally speaks. And Daniel explains to the king in verses 20 to 22 that the tree represents his rule, his government. In verses 23 to 25, Daniel tells the king the interpretation of the dream, explaining that for 7 years, the king was basically going to go insane and live and eat with the beast of the field, or at least to be like them, until he, Nebuchadnezzar, comes to know that it is God who rules from heaven and gives the kingdom of men to whomever he chooses. And Daniel goes on in verse 26, explaining to the king, inasmuch as it was commanded in his dream to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, that his kingdom would be restored to him once the king comes to understand that it was God who was in charge. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar, who will be figuratively cut down to live like a wild animal for 7 times or 7 years, unless he repents. And while Nebuchadnezzar was providing food, shelter, and comfort for his empire, like so many of the dictators, not only then, but in this day, his sins included oppression of his people. And in verse 27, Daniel asked him to repent. Once again, repentance is part of God's message. Now, just a sidebar here. One point that should be made is the possibility of duality in a prophetic dream. A king and his kingdom are often interchangeable in Bible prophecy. And that's clear from the previous dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 of Daniel, where both Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom were represented by the head of gold. The tree here in chapter 4 may represent not only Nebuchadnezzar, but the Babylonian Empire as well. Babylon fell in 539 BC, but we know from the book of Revelation that it is to experience an end-time revival as a powerful European empire dominated by a great false Christian system referred to in Revelation 17 as Babylon the Great. What John the Baptist was saying in Matthew 3 was that with the coming of the Messiah, the axe is being laid to the roots of the tree. And it should be pointed out that it was plural. He said trees, representing the governments of the world. The governments of the world will fail. They will fall, as we will read shortly. But for now, I'll ask you to turn with me to Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. I don't know if that's chronological or not, but it is in order anyway. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and he will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah of Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, and as in the days of old, as in former years, I will come near you for judgment. And he says, I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against idolaters, against perjurers or those who lie. He says, I will be against those who exploit the wage earners and the widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien, or in other words, mistreat the stranger among them. He says, because they do not fear me. Mr. Hale talked about that this morning, why people would not repent, because they would not fear me. Malachi 4, still the context is the coming of the great day of the Lord. For behold, the day come, or is coming, verse 1, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And then, interesting, what's said here in verse 4 in lieu of the sermonette just a little while ago. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded in Horeb, or that is Sinai, for all Israel, and remember the statutes and the judgments. Verse 5, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I'll ask you now to turn to Matthew, the 17th chapter. Keep all these things in mind as we progress. Matthew 17, verse 1. This is a story when Jesus was transfigured on the mount. And Peter and James and his brother John went with Jesus. Apparently they were the only ones. And Christ was transfigured before them. Verse 2, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Okay? And then it goes on down, Peter. Verse 3, it says that Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Remember what we just read in Malachi about the law of Moses and that Elijah would be sent before the coming of the day of the Lord. And Peter says, it's good that we're here, Lord, that we'll make three different tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. And of course, you know most of the rest of the story. But as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus told them not to tell the vision to anyone in verse 9 until the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, saying in verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first, and he will restore all things. But I say to you in verse 12, Christ says, that Elijah had already come, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wanted, whatever they wished. And likewise, they'll do it to the Son of Man, who is about to suffer at their hands. And then notice what the disciples said in verse 13. At this point, the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Remember, he was the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the path before the Lord. Today, is the church also fulfilling the role of Elijah? Like John the Baptist, bringing a message to the world, crying out in a spiritual wilderness, preparing a way before Jesus Christ's return, encouraging people to repent, to turn to the true God. Is the church restoring all things? Has Jesus Christ done that through his church? Restoring all things. He's the head of the church. The church is the church of the living God, the house of God, the pillar and foundation or mainstay of truth. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. How many different ways can God fulfill his word? How many different ways? You have John the Baptist fulfilling the role of Elijah. Do we have the church fulfilling the role of Elijah today? How many different ways can God fulfill his word? Turn with me to a Revelation, the 11th chapter, Revelation 11. This is a story about the two witnesses at the end time, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. It says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These two men, it says in verse 6, have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecies. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Recall, we read in Malachi that we are to remember the law of Moses and the statutes and the judgments that were given to him in Sinai, and that God would send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. These two men here in Revelation 11 will come bringing God's message to a world that is rebellious to God's rule, to God's government. They will bring God's message to a world that is unrepentant to breaking God's law. And from what we read here in verses 5 and 6, God will use these two men to perform some of the same miracles that God performed with Moses and Elijah. And at the end of 3.5 years, and at the end of giving their testimony, we read in verses 7 through 10, that the beast will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lay in the streets of Jerusalem, on display for the people of the whole world to see. And thanks to modern technology, that can happen today. They will rejoice, the people of the world, in verse 10. They will rejoice over their deaths, and they will send gifts to one another. Because, it says in the last part of verse 10, they didn't like their message. They didn't like their message. Undoubtedly, they will tell the world to repent. To repent. If you'll turn with me a page or two back to Revelation 9, we see in this chapter, in the beginning of the chapter, it's the fifth trumpet. And the fifth trumpet, verses 1 through 12, the fifth trumpet is a war that is inspired by Satan. Mr. Hale went through some of this. In verse 11 through 12, we see that Satan is their king and ruler. And then verses 13 to 18, the sixth trumpet sounds. And there's four angels bound up at the Euphrates River. And the only angels that are bound up are bad angels. They're the bad guys. The good angels aren't bound up. But these four angels are bad, and they're bound up, and they're let loose. Let's read that. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, this is the sixth trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, so that the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. A third of mankind. And that's a lot of people. That is a lot of people. And in today's world, The last I heard, there's like 7.7 billion people on this earth. Just let's round it down to 7.5 billion people. A third of that is 2.5 billion people. This, the sixth trumpet, this war that is inspired by Satan the devil and these four demons are going to kill a third of mankind living on the earth at that time. Verse 18 repeats it, that a third of mankind will die, and it confirms this number. But what's interesting here is that we note the response of those who were not killed by these plagues in verses 20 to 21. Let's read it. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They didn't repent that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. It's almost as if life just goes on. Goes on. I mean, the only way I can relate to that is, you know, I realize we live in the United States, and sometimes there's wars. This nation's at war. And you hear of reports of, well, so many people died in Fallujah or in Iraq or Iran or wherever the Afghanistan. And our life kind of goes on. We mourn the loss. We're saddened by it all. We shake our head at the senselessness of it all. But our life still continues. It's almost like that's what's going to happen here after the sixth trumpet. The difference is it's a third of mankind. And if it's in today's numbers, it's 2.5 billion people. And those that were lucky enough to survive it or on the other side of the world of where the war is, just go on. And they don't repent. They don't heed the message that God gives them. They don't heed it today with the church. And apparently, they're not going to heed it with the two witnesses either. Revelation 13, verses 3 to 4. Let's read something here. Because this is really the crux of the matter of what's going on here. Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4. I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And of course, we know the dragon to be Satan. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him?" And of course, down in verse 14 of this chapter, talks about how he deceives those who dwell on the earth by signs that he grants to be done in the sight of the beast. The chapter before in Revelation 12, verse 9, talks about Satan and how he has deceived the whole world. The crux of the matter when it comes to the book of Revelation is simply this. Will humanity obey the true Creator God, or will they go on obeying Satan, the devil? They're deceived, and they worship the beast. They worship the beast. Verse 16, chapter 13. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. Remember, in the beginning of this message, there was a philosophy introduced by the devil to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. It started in the Garden of Eden, and it continued on with their two children. The mark on the hand is symbolic of the way of doing things. The mark on the forehead is symbolic of a way of thinking. Both are rebellious to God under the sway of Satan, the devil, this philosophy. Could this be literal? Perhaps you've seen it like I have, where they've actually got a little implant that they can put in your hand. I saw the x-ray of the hand, and they've got a chip planted in there. Could it be literal? The technology's there for sure, is it not? It is. We'll see whether it ends up being literal, but it's definitely symbolic. How you think, what philosophy you operate under, what guidance that you go by. You see, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden and with Cain and Abel, and it's what's happened ever since, and it still happens today. How you do things, symbolized by your hand. Do you follow God or do you follow Satan? Now, one thing that I personally could believe that could be literal is perhaps verse 17. Let's read it. Make sure I'm in the right chapter here. And this is where it says that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast and the number of his name. Again, the technology for this is there in today's world. I'm not predicting anything here. And it's not a new idea, but I've heard the concept of a cashless society. Cashless society. It's brought about, or it could be brought about, under the guise of controlling terrorism and money flow. And then the governments could use it to hunt down taxes. In other words, if it's a cashless society, they want to know everything you buy and sell because they want to cut. They want to tax it. Have a garage sale. Sell you my bike for $20. The government wants their tax. You can put a little gizmo on your smartphone and then swipe a card or whatever. No cash involved. But the government knows about it. They know about it. So brought about under the control of brought about under the guise of controlling terrorism and the money flows used by the governments to hunt down taxes, and then Satan uses it for his purposes that no one can buy or sell. Again, I don't know if it's going to happen. I'm just trying to be alert to what may transpire in the world that we live in. I don't know. If that were to happen, my guess is it's the final 3.5 years. Because the church will be taken to a place prepared for her. We'll see. But one thing we know is that we are to watch and be ready, be watching events, and to be spiritually ready. That's what's most important. That is what's most important. Revelation 18. Verse 1 through 3. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and he has become the habitation of demons and a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. You see, the whole world has followed the Babylonian system. Throughout history, and certainly here at the end, you read verse 9, it says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and live luxuriously with her, and they will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. when they see their society crumble, when they see their governments fall, standing at a distance for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And then what's described in verses 11 through 13 is what you see today, and that's a world trading bloc. It's no longer a local economy, it's a world economy, isn't it? And you can read through everything that they sell and buy here with this world trading bloc in verses 11 through 13. Even the last part of verse 13, it says, "bodies and souls of men." It's very repugnant to learn about the body parts that are being marketed from aborted fetuses. And certainly, modern-day slavery is a huge problem, if you're not aware of that. A huge problem. And that's what's described here. But this society is going to fall. It's going to fail. Verse 15, "the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stone and pearls and everything else they buy and sell and trade. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing, and every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance.'" And of course, most of the world's commerce and trade is done over the sea lanes. "They cried out," verse 18, "when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?'" Don't get thrown off by great city. We're talking about a world system here. We're talking about the world and its economy and its government. That's what we're talking about. That's what God is talking about. "And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" It's going to be a short period of time. Their destruction will come. But notice, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." God's coming to do that. God is coming to do that. Now, up to this point, we've been talking about what the Feast of Trumpets will mean to the world. Let's shift our attention to ourselves for a moment, to God's church, just for a moment. In Revelation 18, verse 4 to 5, we read, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. Lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Once again, repentance. Come out of her. Don't be like her. Follow God. Don't have the mark of the beast in the way you do things. Don't have the mark of the beast in your forehead and how you think. Come out of her. Repentance is a message not only for the world, but it is for God's people also. It is not just for the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, brethren. It is not. It is a common thread that runs throughout God's plan. We are, as we read in the next chapter, Revelation 19, verse 7 and 9, we are to be busy preparing ourselves to be part of the bride of Christ. That's what it says in verse 7 of the next chapter, chapter 19. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, Right? Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. That's what we're to be busy doing. We're to come out of this, the ways of this world, and not to be part of it, not to think like they do, not to behave like they do. God has called us to be holy, for he is holy. That was mentioned in the sermonette. And the reason is, we have positions in God's upcoming government. And if we are busy doing that, getting ready and preparing for those positions, getting ready and preparing ourselves to be the bride of Christ, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes, then we can be part of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 18. And I'll ask you to turn there. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, I don't know if you've thought about this, but these people that will be alive at the return of Jesus Christ, that will be resurrected, they will be living over from one age to the next, this present dark evil age into the age that will be ushered in when Jesus Christ returns. Think about how rare that is. There's only one generation or one group of people that will be able to say they did that. And that's those that are alive at the time when Christ returns. They will be changed, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. They will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and they will be changed. Those that are alive at the return of Jesus Christ. We read of that last trumpet in Revelation. Now I'll ask you to turn back to Revelation. We were there earlier in the 11th chapter. Revelation 11. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and the axe will have been laid to the roots of the tree. The world's governments, all the world's governments, all of them. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the end of the current age and the beginning of the age to come. The rulers of this age, the one that you and I are under now, Satan and his demons, and the human rulers, they will lose their positions of power. And verse 18 in this chapter tells us that it will not be a peaceful transition. It says, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. And Jesus Christ, the last part of this verse, is coming to destroy those who destroy the earth. It will not be a peaceful transition. When Satan realized what is about to happen, having been cast down from heaven, he will go forth with great wrath, knowing that his time to thwart God's plan is short. He will inspire mankind to war with each other, and then they will war with the returning Jesus Christ. In the age to come, Satan will not be the ruler. But that's not the case today, is it? It's not the case today. Today, what we have is what 2 Corinthians 4 tells us. I'll ask you to go there with me. 2 Corinthians 4. verse 3 and 4. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who don't have the opportunity of salvation right now, whose mind the God of this age, the one you and I are living in now, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan has blinded the world to the truth. He's blinded the world to the truth. Do you realize how blessed and privileged we are to understand it? God called us, God the Father, singled us out and called us. We had to respond, but we understand it. That's why there's, what, maybe 100 people here today? There's 3 million people in the Metro Denver area. There's very few people that understand what you understand. Very few. The rest of the world goes by the way of Satan, thinking and doing things his way. So what we have because of that, because of the world following that philosophy, is what is spoken of in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. Satan has blinded the world. He's indoctrinated them with a philosophy of get. And what we have is what we're told in Romans 8, verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. That is the result of Satan's way. That is the result of Satan's philosophy of get. The whole creation moans and groans and labors with birth pains until now. Verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you, brethren. That's you. At the sound of the trumpet, when you have been changed, and under the rule of Jesus Christ, then you and I will be part of what verse 21 says, which is the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're bringing liberty to the world. They're not going to be happy about the return of Jesus Christ. They're going to be angry. They're going to fight him. They don't even know what's good for them. But they're going to be released from bondage. And you and I will have a part of that in the government of God under Jesus Christ. For now, the world moans and groans, waiting, eagerly anticipating for that event to take place. It's all because what goes back to what started in the Garden of Eden, started with Cain and Abel, a philosophy that Satan has foisted on all humanity. He has deceived the world. So what does this mean for the people of the world? And what will the Feast of Trumpets mean to the world when all of this takes place? The Feast of Trumpets pictures the end of the current age and the beginning of the age to come. This day heralds the return of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God on earth. His coming will end the prophesied time of war that is yet ahead of us. And this fourth festival of God and God's plan pictures the momentous events in Bible prophecy that will serve as a turning point in the history of the world, the history of the universe. It will be the beginning of new life for Christ's followers and the inhabitants of the world. This is what the Feast of Trumpets will mean to the people, to the world, and to us.